This morning is our final sermon in the series, Finding Hope in a World of Fading Dreams. And you remember that I thought I was very original with that title and until I looked at the book sitting on the desk next to me, which was David Wells' book, God in the Wastelands, The Reality of Truth in a World of Fading Dreams. This sermon series has been based primarily on the first five verses of Romans 5, particularly the combination of phrases from verses 2 and verses 5. Which say, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and hope does not put us to shame. Another text would say, a hope does not disappoint, or in this title we may hear today is, a hope will not fade away. Our first sermon 3 weeks ago was the object of our hope, the glory of God. And there I argued that it is only in God and He in Himself that we can find true and final satisfaction and joy. The psalmist says it best when he cries out to God, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Perhaps John Piper says it in a different way. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. The second sermon in our series was the ground of our hope, the cross of Christ. And here we argued that there was a huge obstacle between us and that glory of God that we seek. Romans 2:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And sin was this enormous obstacle that prevents us from getting in and seeing the glory of God. And that obstacle of our sin cannot be removed by our own efforts or our own merits, but can only be removed by God's grace, expressed in the life, death, and resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ. In Christ's life, the presence of our sin has been covered. In Christ's death, the penalty of our sin has been paid. In Christ's resurrection, the power of sin in our lives has been broken, has been defeated, has been crushed. So we see that the ground of our hope is in nothing less than the cross of Christ. These two sermons could have been summarized in one verse, 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. You also find suffering in the midst of that, not only the idea of the cross, but Christ's suffering as well. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. The ultimate and final good in the good news of the gospel is that the gospel gets us all the way to God. It doesn't stop short. John Piper puts it this way, salvation is not good news if it only saves from hell and not to God. Forgiveness is not good news if it only gives relief from guilt and does not open the way to God. Justification is not good news if it only makes us legally acceptable to God, but does not bring fellowship with God. Redemption is not good news if it only liberates us from bondage, but doesn't bring us to God. Adoption is not good news if it only puts us in the Father's family and not in His arms. But that's the beauty of the gospel. It takes us all the way to God and puts us in the arms of a loving Heavenly Father. This morning, we look at the hope of God in our present circumstances. Our present hope, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Our text again is Romans 5, verses 1 to 11. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. Hope does not disappoint. Hope does not fade away. Because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Our God and Father, we do come before you this morning, and we ask, Lord, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, that he would illumine the text to us, that he would open our hearts and minds in such a way and apply the finished work of Christ in our lives, that we might be changed anew to the people to whom you would have us be. Father, we pray that you would be with us this morning as you promised you would. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we're going to focus our attention on the text found in the middle, from the middle of verse 2 to the end of verse 5. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We are particularly going to look at the paradoxical little phrase that we find in the text. We rejoice in our sufferings. It's paradoxical because most of the time we don't think about when we suffer that that's something we should rejoice in. Most of the time we suffer, we think we should mourn. We should be sad. But the text tells us that we rejoice in our sufferings. We rejoice in our sufferings. What can Paul mean when he tells us to rejoice in our sufferings? This morning we're going to try to answer that question by providing a biblical answer to a philosophical question. Then we're going to see how our suffering is transformed into hope and joy. And finally, we're going to look at the role of the Holy Spirit as the agent of that transformation process of turning our suffering into joy. First, a biblical answer to a philosophical challenge. Probably the most popular expression of this philosophical challenge is found in the little book by Rabbi Harold Kushner, written after the death of his son, entitled, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? The basis of his argument goes something like this: an all good and all powerful God would not allow suffering. Second premise, suffering exists. Conclusion, therefore God is either not all good or all powerful, or both. Now Kushner did not challenge the goodness of God, he challenged the power of God. His premise was, although God loves us, he's powerless to change the circumstances that exist in our lives. He's impotent in the struggle we have in our suffering. Others would go in a different direction. They say God is powerful, but that God is not good, and therefore we can't trust him to be the one who loves us. But the Bible is clear to us that God is both loving and he's powerful. He is both good and he's powerful. So if the conclusion is something we can't be satisfied with, the conclusion, even of this tight little argument, if the conclusion is not something that we can find represented in the Bible, we must reject the conclusion. But we must also look at the reason we reject the conclusion is by looking at the premises it's based upon. Now the Bible never does deny that suffering exists. Paul has a very robust theology of suffering all the way through his letters. We know that suffering exists, so we know that premise is not wrong. So we must look back at the first premise, that an all-good and all-powerful God would not allow suffering. Let me see if I can put it in a little different direction for us and see if I can reframe the question. I'm going to put it like this. The first premise is this: an all-good and all-powerful God would not allow unredeemed suffering. Second premise: God is all good and all powerful. Therefore, the conclusion would be that there is no unredeemed suffering. So what you ask is, what do you mean by unredeemed suffering? It's something that happens within our lives that God uses for a greater purpose than the suffering himself. That God uses that in a greater way to do something in and for us or for his people that could not be done without that suffering taking place. Let me use an illustration if I could. 20 years ago, Cindy and I were in a prayer group with three other couples. In that prayer group was a couple named Bob and Nancy Carter. And one morning, they called us and they called all the members of the prayer group to tell us that their son Trent had leukemia. That began years of toil and anguish and pain in the lives of his parents and the lives of the little boy. Nancy would tell us many times on how she would have to hold Trent down upon the surgical table while he was getting spinal taps because the pain was more than he could endure. Trent got to know the spinal taps so well that he called them ouchies. They happened so frequently. However, the protocol worked. It had its desired effect. Trent was cured from his leukemia. 2 years ago, Trent was married and has a full and robust life. It's great to see how God worked in his life, redeemed the suffering of his treatment in order to redeem the cancer from his body. But we know that doesn't always take place with all the situations in life. We know a lot of times that the protocol for cancer doesn't do what they intended to do, and people struggle with it and eventually die. So I want to give you another illustration. My mentor in the real estate business was a man named Carol Bond, an extraordinarily gifted young man. Brilliant, ethical, loved the Lord. A good guy to work with, a good guy to work for. A good guy to model what it means to be a Christian in the marketplace. But one morning, Carol called me before I went to work, and he told me that morning that that the doctors had told him that he has leukemia, and he only probably had a year to live without treatment. One day I visited Carol in the hospital, and he had this perspective. He said, I know that God is going to cure me from this leukemia, but it may not be in this lifetime. You see his perspective? God looked at the goodness of God and evaluated some circumstances in light of that goodness. The world tells us that we should evaluate the goodness of God based upon our circumstances. But the Bible tells us that we should base our circumstances and view our circumstances through the goodness and the holiness of God. The Bible does not deny the existence or the significance of suffering, but the Bible insists upon the goodness and the power of God. And Romans 8:28 possibly provides us one of the best answers we can find, the biblical answer to this philosophical challenge. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. All things, both those things are good in those times of our suffering, work together for good, for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. A beautiful illustration of that is in the life of Joseph in the Old Testament. You know the story of Joseph? He was his father's favorite. His brothers envied him. His brothers hated him. So much so that they sold Joseph into slavery, and in selling him into slavery, set Joseph on a series of events in his life in which he'd go to prison, he'd be forgotten. But ultimately, God would put him in a position of power in the nation of Israel, for the nation of Israel. God did not forget Joseph, even in the midst of prison. And at the end of the day, Joseph had an opportunity to talk to his brothers. And when he saw his brothers, he said this, "You meant it for evil, but God used it for good in order that many people would be kept alive, even as they are today." You meant it for evil, did not question the evil, but God meant it for good. When you see what happened in Joseph's life, God put Joseph in that position. God was working in the time in order that through Joseph, the nation of Israel be preserved in Egypt, protecting ultimately the seed of Abraham that would be Jesus Christ himself. The suffering of Joseph ultimately leads to the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Christ. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. The Bible never argues from our circumstances to God's goodness. The Bible always teaches us to judge our circumstances based upon the goodness of God. So that's a biblical answer to a philosophical challenge. The next thing we need to do is look at why is it that our suffering provides a sufficient ground for our hope and joy. The text says, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. We can rejoice in our suffering because suffering forces us to really believe that which we say we believe. It moves our beliefs from our head to our heart. It moves our beliefs from an intellectual trust in God to an experiential trust in God. It's a lot different to say, I trust in God, than it is to say, I trust in God in the middle of a tragedy in your life. That's what happened to me almost 30 years ago when my wife Julie was in a car accident. 5 days in the hospital, and after those 5 days, she died of a major swelling of the brainstem. That was a major tragic situation in my life. But I was able to rest upon my trust in the goodness of God in the midst of that circumstance. I had said I believed in the goodness of God, but that tragedy forced that goodness of God to become an ever-present reality in my life, from which I could move to the experience of saying, I did hope in God, but now I know what that hope in God really means and really looks like. C.S. Lewis says this, God whispers in our pleasures, but shouts in our pain. Pain is the megaphone to rouse a dulled world. Our sufferings force us to really believe that which we say we believe. And in doing so, it forces us to our knees. It forces us to go to God in prayer and say, God, I don't know what's happening here, only you do, but I trust in you. There's a story I heard Tim Keller say in this past week about Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great had a man from his army come to him and ask Alexander for an enormous sum of money to contribute to the dowry for his daughter's wedding. His advisors came to him and said, this man is crazy because nobody has ever asked for that kind of money from you. It's 10 times more than anybody has ever asked. But Alexander the Great turned to his advisors and said, this man truly honors me because he thinks I'm rich, but he also thinks I'm generous. Do we approach God that way? Do we approach God in such a way that we believe that God is indeed rich, but do we look at him as also being generous? One who pours out his love and affection upon us. One who will not hold back any good gift from us. You know, the little prayer that we teach our children to pray is a very significant and profound prayer. God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for our food. I think that's a true prayer that we should all could pray, is that God, we recognize your greatness, your power, your majesty, your beauty. We also recognize your glory and your goodness and your love that you have poured upon us. Father, we thank you for all your providence, both those that are shining providences and those dark providences in our lives, because they reveal to us your love and your care in our lives. We rejoice in our suffering because they are often the tools that God uses to accomplish his sanctifying purposes in our lives. Again, Romans 8, 28 through 30. And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. And this phrase, for those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. What is the good that God is working for us in working all things to our good? It's nothing less than conforming us to the image of his Son. He's shaping us to look like Jesus. What a wonderful thing that is. But sometimes the tools are glorious times. Sometimes the tools are suffering and pain. You've heard different metaphors that express it. One metaphor might be that it takes a lot of time and pressure to change a lump of coal into a beautiful diamond. It's one metaphor. A second metaphor may be something like this. It takes a lot of heat to melt away all the dross in our lives to make in us a pure pound of gold. Another metaphor might be this, that God is working on us like a rock, and he's chiseling this rock until he creates out of this rock a beautiful work of art for his glory. He is a master artist who is working in our lives, and he's knocking away and chiseling away every little thing that we don't need. Those are good metaphors, but here's the one I like. And I probably like it because I got it in the midst of my circumstances, in the midst of my tragedy. Someone sent it, I don't remember who. But here's the poem that goes like this. This is the metaphor that shapes the way I think about God in a lot of ways. My life is but a weaving between my God and me. I do not choose the colors. He worketh steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper, and I the underside. The dark threads are as needful in the skillful weaver's hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and explain to demonstrate the reason why. I've got this hanging in my office, and if you see, there's two different pieces of cloth, one from the side that we see on the bottom, one side, the finished work of art on the top. That's what God is doing in our lives, and a lot of times that's what suffering does for us. It's the tool that God uses in our lives to conform us into the image of his Son. We also rejoice in our sufferings because they lead to a deeper and a more sustaining hope. Remember the text. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. When I think about this passage, I often think about the patriarchs of the nation of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were a nomadic people, sheep herders, and they would follow their sheep in different places. But whenever God had a specific event in their life, they would build an altar of stones there to remember and to call upon the name of the Lord, but remember what God had done in their lives. They were stones of remembrance. And then they would leave and they'd follow their sheep and go in different places, but inevitably, because it's a small area, they would always come back. And they'd see that stack of stones that was built there, and that stack of stones would be a reminder that God was faithful to me there. He will be faithful to me here. God was once faithful to me. He will be faithful to me again. What are the remembrance stones that you have in your life? Where are the places where you have already seen God demonstrate his faithfulness to you? A few weeks on Mother's Day, I sat and talked to my children and to my wife, and I told them, because of my circumstance, because they were there, God, they are the result of what God has brought me through. They are stones of remembrances for me. I look at them and I see God's faithfulness in my life. I heard a story this morning about Patrick and his family. That Patrick, what they do is they don't have stones of famous, but they have little crosses that they may stick on the refrigerator and things. And Seamus is always looking at, which is the cross that is about me? Where is God's faithfulness about me in the midst of that? God has already demonstrated his faithfulness to us in lots and lots of different ways. But in the midst of our suffering and our circumstances, we need to look back on those places and we say, God has been faithful to me there. He'll be faithful to me again. And finally, what is the role of the Holy Spirit in this transformation, turning our suffering into joy? Our hope is in the glory of God, is an already not yet experience. Today we have hope in the glory of God, but we don't fully experience it. But we look forward to the day when our hope will actually turn into sight. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says this, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall fully be known fully, even as I have been fully known." The Holy Spirit is God's agent of love that enables us to bridge the chasm between the already and the yet not yet. Ephesians 1 tells us that the Holy Spirit is our guarantee or down payment of our hope. It says this, "In Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee, the down payment of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." It's like buying a house. We make a down payment with the idea that the down payment over time, we will secure that and fully pay for that and own it completely. The Holy Spirit is that down payment in our lives, the first manifestation of God's glory into our lives, the promise that we'll have that we'll see God fully face to face. The Holy Spirit is also our comforter. We find it actually in the text that this choir sang this morning. "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father. And he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, as you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." The promises of God have always been to his people that I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will be with you. And the Holy Spirit is a manifestation of that presence of God in our lives. He's a comforter. God will not leave us comfortless, but provide us with a comforter. In high school in the choir, we sang this song that had these verses. "When you walk through the storm, hold your head up high, and don't be afraid of the dark. At the end of the song, at the end of the storm, is a golden sky and the sweet silver song of the lark. Walk on through the wind, walk on through the rain, though your dreams be tossed and blown. Walk on with hope in your heart, and you'll never walk alone." You'll never walk alone. That song is true for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because we walk with hope in our heart, our hope has to have an object. And that object is nothing less than Jesus Christ himself. And if we walk in hope of Christ, he has promised to send the Holy Spirit to us. He would not leave us comfortless. He would send a comforter for us. Romans 8 tells us the Holy Spirit is the one who testifies that we are the children of God. It's an amazing thing if you think about it. The Bible tells us that we are first enemies of God, but through the finished work of Christ, we are now children of God, members of his family, able to walk into his presence directly into his arms. Romans 8 says this, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." And finally, in Romans 8, we learn that the Spirit intercedes for us when we don't even know how to pray. Knowing the depth of your suffering, the depth of your pain, a lot of times you don't know how to go before God. You're not sure what to ask for. But the Spirit also knows, always knows, how to intercede for us. Romans 8 says this, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." The Spirit knows what the will of God is in our lives and prays specifically that for us. Ultimately, that will is that we be conformed to the image of his Son. But the Spirit comes along to buoy us and support us and to lift us up and carry us as a boat carries its passengers through a raging storm. We have a hope that does not put us to shame, a hope that does not disappoint, a hope that does not fade away, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Our text over the last several weeks has been this. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This morning, if you find your place in a hopeless place, yourself in a hopeless place, if you find yourself in a place of great suffering, and you would like somebody to come alongside and pray with you, I would encourage you to go through these doors right over here on my left and go to the parlor where there'll be elders and deacons and others there who would be happy to lift you before a loving God, a loving Father, to ask a rich and generous Father for special blessings upon you. Over these past few weeks, we've been on a journey through Romans 5. From there, we have gone through other places in the Bible in anticipation of finding a hope, finding the hope in a world of fading dreams. In each instance, we have found that hope resides in the person and work of Jesus Christ and no other place. Without Christ, we find ourselves described in Ephesians 2. Remember that you were once separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. My question for all of us this morning is, are we in Christ? Are we in Christ? Last week we talked about there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. If you question that this morning, find an elder, find Patrick or me, come to talk to us, because our only hope is in Jesus Christ. It is in him and him alone that we find a hope that will not disappoint. Fix your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That's our hope. We have a hope that will not disappoint because it finds its object in the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus. We have a hope that will not disappoint because it's grounded in the cross of Christ, in which his life covered our sin, covered the presence of our sin. His death paid the penalty for our sin. His resurrection broke the power of sin in our lives. In him, there is no condemnation. We have a hope that will not disappoint because the finished work of Christ is secured and applied to us by the gift of the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We have a hope that will not disappoint or fade away because it is grounded and sealed for us by God. And he is enough. He is more than enough. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Amen.